All right. If you will take your Bibles, please, and open them to the fifth chapter of Hebrews. We continue our examination of this passage, and I want to encourage you to join me in standing as we resume Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give to us understanding and help us see, Lord, that the spiritual ignorance that is around us and often in us is just the natural state of man. Help us understand that what light we have comes from you, and help us see the implications of that basic truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As a rule, ignorance itself is not something that we can say with any honesty, it's not my fault, I can't help it. Ignorance is a lack of information, it's a lack of understanding, and it is not a lack of necessarily ability. But it is a condition that exists because we are frequently, if not always, committed to a path that does not include gaining the knowledge that is needed. If we were to set ourselves simply to know and understand and obey the outward parts of what God has told us in His Word, we would find that the world is a better place in every way. Setting aside even all spiritual truth and all spiritual gain that we would get from obeying God, just the practicality of doing things God's way would make this world a better place. Our spiritual ignorance is offensive to God. He's told us who He is. He's given to us His Word so that we are without excuse. And more, He Himself became a man to come and to show us in actual practice just what He requires. Still, we remain committed to our ignorance, and God still offers mercy to overcome our rebellions, to create life in us where before there was only death. And it is only His continued mercy that allows anyone to understand, to overcome their natural ignorance, and sadly, even the true children of the Most High God will often walk in ignorance and death. I want to remind you that God alone is the final cure for our spiritual ignorance. So let's take some things that we can see here, and I want to focus your attention on chapter 5, verse 2. Speaking of our high priest, it says, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Okay? Now, again, remember the primary application of these particular verses references the high priest Aaron. It references the human high priest who stood in their place. But that, again, is just a precursor, a shadow of the true priest. Okay? And so there's this condition wherein there's kind of an aside assumption where the writer of Hebrews says that he has compassion on us simply because he has compassion on the ignorant. And so that means us. We're ignorant, we're going astray, and his compassion for us is without limit and without bounds. But we need to understand that the ignorance that we all have is both our natural state, but it is also itself sin. Okay? It is sinful for us to be ignorant of what God requires of us. It's sinful for us to be ignorant of His law. It's sinful for us to be ignorant of Him. He has done what is needful for us to know. Romans 1 makes it abundantly plain that God has written His character in all of His creation, and that man turns away from that knowledge because we willfully choose to forget what God has shown us. That's our ignorance. That is a committed decision. It's not this inability for us to grasp the simple truth, okay? We can look at the stars, we can look at the earth, we can look at creation, and it is the greatest leap of illogic ridiculousness to look at something created and say, ah, it created itself and came about with no cause. It's insane. It truly is insane to believe that anything could create itself. Something being made implies a maker. And so God has shown us that he exists. He has demonstrated to us by everything that's around us that he is here. And when we refuse to believe what he tells us, when we refuse to remember, when we refuse to seek him, not only is it is our nature because of our fallen condition, but don't lose sight of the fact that the spiritual ignorance that surrounds us is itself sinful. Okay? It's a violation of God's law. Look with me at Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. And we're just going to read verses 27 and 28. And I'll find that in Numbers and not in Deuteronomy. For some reason, I was looking in Deuteronomy 15. Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 and 28 says this. If a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally for the Lord to make atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, for the stranger who dwells among them. Verse 30 says, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. So when we look at this, what this tells us is that there's this reality where somebody can be, they cannot know what God has said, and there's one condition, and then there's others where people know what God has said. They've been clearly instructed, and they refuse to do what he says, and that presumptuous sin is a great difficulty. It's something which is a problem. It's something that curses us. And in the end, there is this indwelling knowledge of God that is given to us in Scripture. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and following demonstrates for us plainly that God has shown who he is. I already mentioned that. But look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 10 says this. Actually, let's go back to verse 9 and catch the thread of the thought. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So for us as Christians, when God has made us new, part of what he has made new in us is our knowledge of him. Okay, it is the fact that God not only has given us the creation mandate, the creation display of who he is, but when we've been born again, that knowledge of who he is has been given back to us. And so as Christians, we stand in far more danger of this presumptuous sin, of this sin of willful ignorance, than those who are outside the law, those who are outside the covenant of God with his people. We need to be mindful of the fact that what God has given to us, he has given to us so that we might actually make use of it, right? There is no excuse for a Christian to not know what God says in his word. There is no excuse for somebody who belongs to Christ to ever be able to say, well, I'm not really sure what God says about this matter or that matter, when the word of God has spoken plainly. We don't have to guess. We don't have to cast bones, and we don't have to consult with mediums, and we don't have to do all sorts of strange, weird things to know what God has said. We simply need to open the book and read, because God has told us what he requires. And more than just telling us in simple words, when he calls us to life, his Spirit comes to dwell in us, makes us new, and renews that knowledge which the fall has taken away. He actually makes us better able to understand. And I've seen this displayed in people so many times, time after time. They'll say something to me like this: "Well, before I became a Christian, I tried to read the Bible and none of it made any sense. I would read it and it was like it was written in another language. And then all of a sudden, something happened and now I understand what God is saying to me. And now I can read it and it makes sense and there's clarity and there's truth. And it's very easy for me to grasp what God is saying." That is the evidence of that new life. Okay, that's the evidence of that knowledge which was renewed in us. But still, we can turn away from it. We still choose to rebel. We still choose to walk in ways that are contrary to what God has told us to do. And that choosing leads us into other sin. It leads us to make decisions based upon a worldview that doesn't please and honor God. It leads us to make decisions based upon what the world says we're supposed to do. It leads us to make decisions based upon how everybody else thinks it ought to look. Beloved, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have one duty in regards to our understanding of what is true and what is right, and that is to know what God has said. And I know that that sounds presumptuous, and I know that it sounds arrogant to those who are outside of the truth, but you cannot let their judgment dissuade you from understanding that there is only one set of truth. God has given us His truth in His Word, the Creator who made all things that are. And in doing that, He has displayed Himself. You've been given something powerful. Don't be afraid to stand on it and say, "This is the very Word of God. And as the very Word of God, it is the truth that I must obey. I don't have the option to choose from some other worldview. I don't have the option to choose from some other source of knowledge. I must obey what God has said. I must believe what God has said." And that simple truth guides everything that we do. It guides us into a right understanding, and it guides us into a right life that honors and pleases God. God pronounces ignorance as sin, and He judges it. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes, "In flaming fire," speaking of God and speaking of His return, "taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this ignorance of what God requires, this ignorance of His law, this ignorance of Him, is something that one day God Himself will judge. It's not a small thing. There is no opportunity for somebody to say, "Well, I just didn't know." Because they know enough. They know enough to know that God is. They know enough to know that He is the Creator. They know enough to know that even His Godhead is revealed in His creation, according to Romans chapter 1. And worse than that, the ignorance itself becomes a judgment. So as Romans 1 points out, let's just turn there. I was going to try, because it's a long passage, and I was going to try to just go through it without going through it. But let's just turn there. I just want to show you the progression here. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16. We'll read some of it. Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, it says, for this reason God gave them over. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So three times in this passage, it tells us that a consequence of that active rebellion is that God says, fine, here you go. Here's what you wanted. I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to you in abundance. And we look at the culture around us. We look at the world around us. We look at the insane things that are going on. And we see that God himself is exactly saying that to us. He's saying to us, here you go. This is what you wanted. I'm going to give you that in abundance, and you will see the consequences of those decisions. And what we seek as a body, what we seek as Christians, is mercy. We ask for God to give us mercy. We ask for God to allow us a mercy, to give to us revival and awakening, to turn hearts unto himself. Because the ignorance that produced this grows worse. It grows worse by leaps and bounds. I don't have the words to express how desperate the situation is. There is a constant stream. It seems as if no national personality or leader, hardly, excuse me, can open their mouth without trying to say something more ridiculous than the last thing that was said. It's this race to insanity, and I just can't even get my mind around some of the things that come out of their mouths. It is a desperate time. And all we're seeing in these desperate hours is the truth of what God tells us here, that the ignorance that people pursue, God gives more ignorance. He says, okay, there you are. On the other hand, when people begin to know who God is, when people begin to seek him, when people begin to understand what he says in his word, there is a trend away from ignorance, which is knowledge. Ignorance being a lack of knowledge. Knowledge then is God's mercy to us as he opens hearts and opens minds and pours things into people. And that knowledge then produces faith. When we know who God is, it will produce saving faith in those who have been granted that knowledge. Okay? You can't understand who God is in the final question of salvation apart from God opening your heart and giving you this living spirit, where in Colossians 3:10 it says, the man who's been renewed according to knowledge. This is God's work. You can't do it apart from that. But when he does it, saving faith comes from it. It is something that is granted by God, and it produces faith in us, but it also produces an awareness of our absolute dependence upon God. Because we begin to recognize, I didn't understand this thing which now seems so simple, right? I couldn't understand it. I looked at things, I looked at the world around me, and I said, this is true. And then all of a sudden, something happened inside of me. God changed my heart and turned everything that I thought I understood on its ear. I now understand things differently. I now understand what is true and what is not. And I can see the lies that I used to cling to. I can see the deceptions that I used to spread. I can see the destruction that came from those patterns of behavior. And for us as Christians, we can look at this and we can say that knowledge which God grants produces faith, and it saves us, it changes us. Why? Why does God do this? Well, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2 says that he has compassion on the ignorant and on those who are going astray, right? And I think that we can rightly divide those two things into, you can look at it in one sense and say that those are two descriptors of the same person, ignorant and going astray. But you could also look at it and say that there is an ignorance, which is native, and it is something that only God can overcome. And then there's the going astray of those who have been given knowledge, those who've been granted faith, those who've been granted understanding, and for whatever reason, sin and rebellion have turned away from. So it not only applies to them, but that same compassion also applies to us, is what I'm trying to get at. That same compassion that God had that called us to himself also allows us to continue to cling to him and grow, Because we don't hold on to God well enough. We can't. It's God who sustains us. It's God who preserves us. It's God who keeps giving us faith and continues to provide what we need in order to grow in grace, in order to be pleasing in His sight. Because not only does He call us from that native and total ignorance, but He continues to pity us after He's made us alive, because our bent is towards ignorance. Look, it's just easier, right? Acquiring knowledge takes work. It takes effort. It takes purpose and intention. And frankly, for the most part, people are just pretty lazy. It's easier just to drift along and to just go with whatever's happening and deal with whatever comes and not really worry about it and not really work for it and not really struggle and strive. It's easier for us to fall into ignorance again. It's easier for us to continue in that path. And so when there is something in you which is striving after God, when there is something in you which is hungering for truth and which wants to grow, beloved, be grateful for that. Okay? That's the mercy of God. That is the pity and compassion that God had upon you that called you to Himself at the beginning. And it's the same pity and compassion that He has on you which makes you awaken and hunger and desire something else. That allows you to say, Lord, I want to get to know You and I want to grow in grace and I want to understand and I want to be found faithful and I want all of these things to take place, not so that only I would have a better life, but so that Christ would be honored and so that everything that's going on around us would turn away from destruction and instead be turned unto a way that honors You. Help me, God, to grow in that way. This is the heart which demonstrates that God is continuing to give His pity to us. And I just want to remind you that it is compassion and pity and mercy, because if we're honest with ourselves, we have to recognize that we still continually doubt His power, His love, His knowledge, His goodwill, His grace, His mercy. And these doubts that we have are a constant provocation to Him. Right? When His people say, well, I just don't believe that God's going to do anything good. I don't believe that God's going to show love to us. I don't believe that God's going to be merciful. I don't believe that God's going to be kind. When we doubt that He's right about something, well, I'm sure that that's what He wrote in His Bible, but that was a long time ago, and times have changed. I hear people who name the name of Christ try to use that to defend sinful behavior, to try to defend the insanity that's going on with the homosexual community and the transgendered questions. They say, but times have changed and God just didn't know what was going on back then. Beloved, it's madness. If He's God, He's God. And if He's not, then we need to be doing something else. When His people doubt Him like that, it's a provocation to Him. It's an affront to Him. It is something which should cause us to step back and say, wait a minute, this is very scary. Because in the end, it is born out of our willful determination to be our own masters. Right? It's the same sin that Satan has been tempting mankind to since the garden. You're not going to die. You can be like God. You get to make the rules. You get to be the one in charge. It sounded good to Eve, it sounded good to Adam, it sounds good to us. It is the human nature, it's the human condition. And that whole process, it is so offensive to the God who called us and saved us and made us His own. It's something that we need to fight against continually in ourselves. Because in the end, when we do this, what we are actually engaging in is a flat refusal to be faithful with Him, to be faithful with our own commitments with one another, to be faithful to our belief system as followers of Jesus Christ. When we call Christ Lord, okay, it's not just a syllable, it's not just a collection of sounds. Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord means He is the boss and He makes the rules. Not me. Not you. Not the governor. Not the president. Not Congress. Not the Supreme Court. Not anybody else who thinks they get to make the rules. God makes the rules. Jesus makes the rules. And we follow him. Amen. Period. But when we will not follow him, what we're doing, from our part at least, is breaking faith with the God who saved us. Right? Now, just at a surface level, I can't imagine any action more willfully ignorant than breaking faith with a being like God. Because if he chose to, he could simply undo us. If he chose to, he could say, you know what? I've decided I'm not going to save him. What keeps us safe is God being God. But it is not right or proper for us to presume upon that ever. There's a tension here. Because the person who could say, you know what, God, I'm going to take this salvation that you offer, and then I'm going to go my own way, and I'm going to live my own life, and I'm going to do my own thing. What that person is really confessing is that they never really owned Christ as Lord. What they're confessing is that they want both sides of the equation. They want to get to do it all. They're not interested in following Christ. And while a person might do that and eventually be saved, the more they do that and the more they pursue that, the less likely that outcome is. It's a very dangerous thing for somebody to say, you know what, I'm going to do what I want and I'm not going to obey what God says and he'll be okay with it. Because we read earlier, the soul that sins presumptuously shall die. There is a presumption in us that needs to be made sure that we eradicate. Here's the outgrowth of it. When we set ourselves to follow spiritual ignorance, when we set ourselves to presume upon the mercy of God and to say, yeah, I'm not going to really bother to learn what God says, I'm not going to really bother to do what God says, what will always come out of that action, what will always come out of that attitude, what will always come out of that mindset is sin upon sin upon sin. It will never be enough for us to simply say, I'm going to do the right thing because it's what I want to do. Right? Unless God enters into the equation for us, unless we say, I'm going to do what is right because it honors my God, it pleases him, and I'm his, and I want to obey him, and I want to please him, and I want to be found faithful. Unless that whole thing comes a part of it, and yes, there is an aspect wherein we do what is right because God has made us new, and we want to obey. But it can never just be about my wants. Ever. It always has to bring into the equation some part of it which says, it is God who has done this, and it is his law that I will follow, because as I look at his law, I see that his law is right. Right? There has to be an aspect of it wherein our understanding comes down to, God is the one who has done this. And when we refuse to do this, what follows out of it is always going to be sin. Now, while those who belong to Christ can never lose their salvation, we can and do enter into real, often horrifying consequences when we refuse to pursue what God tells us to do. When we sin without immediate repentance, there is a whole host of things which grow out of it. And just in, as near as I could make logical sense of it, I think this is sort of in a descending or ascending order of severity. The first thing we do is we lose peace of conscience. Okay? You know you sinned. You know you did something wrong. God speaks to you. The Spirit says, that thing you did at that time, that was sin, repent. If you don't repent, you can expect to have this sense of unease wherein you know that all is not right with the world. Okay? Your sleep might get a little disturbed. Your interpersonal relationships might be a little bit frosty. They might be a little bit prickly. They might be a little bit uncomfortable because there's something inside of you which is desperately wrong. A man who is not at peace with himself will find it difficult to be at peace with anybody else. Okay? And so the very first consequence that comes to us when, as the people of God, we choose to pursue ignorance rather than knowledge, we choose to pursue sin rather than righteousness, is that we lose our peace of conscience. Secondly, we tend to lose our sense of God's love, and then our love for Him grows weak and frail. Right? We've already established a distance between us and God. We've already said, I'm not really concerned what you think. I'm not going to do what you say. And when we know that we're thinking in that way, it's really hard for us to get our mind around a God who loves us anyway. Right? It's really hard for us to wrap our head around that concept. We don't love people that way. We say we know what unconditional love is, but let's be honest. Somebody continually punches you in the face and continually punches you in the face and continually punches you in the face. At some point, you're going to begin to doubt that they love you. Right? At some point, there's going to be something going on inside of you where you go, yeah, I'm not so sure that this relationship is good. Makes sense to me. So we can't conceive of a God who continues to take our rebellions and love us unconditionally. So we begin to lose that sense of His love. I'm not saying God stops loving us, because He never does. Scripture says in 1 Timothy that if we remain, or 2 Timothy, excuse me, if we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2. But we will lose touch with the sense of that love. And consequently, our love for God then grows weak. It grows cold. It begins to become, well, just something we say. It begins to become hypocrisy. Following that, we not only cease to grow in grace and holiness, but we actually begin to atrophy in that which is distinctly Godward. Maybe some of you have spent an extended time in the desert wherein things that you used to know about God, scriptures that you used to have, scriptures and truths that you used to live by, the longer you stay away from God, the dimmer those things become. Right? The grace that used to be just a part of your personality, the kindness, the gentleness, the loveliness, the winsomeness that defines Christ inside of a person, or displays Christ inside of a person is a better way to put that, it begins to fade. And suddenly the people in your life that you used to really count on and used to really rest in, they're wondering what happened because you're not quite the same person that you were. Well, understand this, that the grace and the glory and the mercy that God gives to us changes us. And when we distance ourselves from Him in that way, that changes us too. It alters our aspect and it alters the way that we deal with the people around us. And there is an atrophy in those things which are distinctly Godward and in those things which are distinctly God-honoring. Once this happens, we become useless to the kingdom. And in the worst cases, we actually do harm to the work of God and to the good name of the Lord Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look here. In men's Bible study, we were discussing a similar passage in 2 Timothy, and I'm just going to point out what was made plain to us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you wage the good warfare. That by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, at this point, not only do we see that Hymenaeus and Alexander have become a stain upon the church, but Paul has pronounced a judgment on them, which there's no real way to interpret this passage aside from the gates of affliction were opened wide. Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, he's said to him, go do your worst. If they're God's people, they'll come back. If they're not, they won't. Which brings us to a very important point that we need to understand. When constant afflictions are the mark of your life, it is often a sign of sin's dominion and God's displeasure. Now, I say often, not always, okay? Job is a great example of why that is not an always true statement. But we do need to always ask the question. Amen? When things are tripping along and things are going along very well and we're understanding that we're standing in the love of God, and all of a sudden the blessings that we are relying upon and the blessings that we have enjoyed dry up, and instead of blessing, we begin to find that everything we put our hand to falls apart and everything that we try to do goes unsatisfied. And it seems almost as if there actually is a curse or a blight upon our lives. It's a really healthy practice for us as Christians to step back from our situation, step back from ourselves and say, Lord, have I displeased you in some fashion? Have I misunderstood something? Have I been living in a way that's wrong? Is there known sin in my life? If there is not known sin, is there unknown sin? Please show me, right? Because it is a very true thing that when we go far enough into sin, God's judgment against that can take place in this life and frequently does, especially if we are actually his children. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says this. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged by him, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here's the way this works out. The vast majority of the time, God's judgments against our sin are logical consequences of the things that we have done. They are intrinsically connected to the behavior. Okay? If you are, I don't know, say you've decided that it's time to start cheating on your taxes. You should not expect God to strike your firstborn child dead as a consequence of you cheating on your taxes. But you neither should expect God to protect you from the IRS agent when he comes to audit. Okay? Make sense? Natural and logical consequences connected to the behavior that is the problem. This is the chastening of the Lord. It is God reminding you that you must, as his child, live in obedience and live in sympathetic understanding and obedience to his commands and his design on the world. God calls us to do this. And when we don't, it is foolish for us to expect that because we are Christians, because we belong to Christ, we should not expect the consequences of our behavior. In fact, we should expect exactly the opposite. And if you can do these things without the consequences, without any of these things that we've been talking about here, then what you're recognizing, or I hope you're recognizing, is that perhaps you have not yet belonged to God. If you can lie, cheat, and steal and have a completely clean conscience when you lay down at night, you have a problem. Okay? There's something wrong with you. And if you're going to tell me that you're a Christian and you can lie, cheat, and steal and lay down with a good conscience, I'm going to tell you, no, you're probably not. The truth of the matter is, God loves us enough to transform us into the likeness of Christ. He loves us enough to change us. And He loves us enough to change our ignorance because He has compassion on us. But when we fight against Him in that and we pursue ignorance, we pursue unrighteousness, we pursue things that are an affront to Him, ultimately there comes a point in time where God just might say, okay, we're done. Time for you to come home and we'll have this conversation face to face. Right? Say, wow, that sounds a bit extreme. Look at me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting at verse 30, Paul, writing in the context of the Lord's Supper, says this. Let's back up to verse 27, and we'll lay out the sin first, and then look at the consequence that he just says this is what it is. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are sick and weak among you, and many sleep. Sleep is a euphemism for death. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Right? So he points out the sin, he points out the abuses that are going on in the church at Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper, and he says, look, this has gone on long enough, and you are already experiencing the judgments of God for this behavior. You are already experiencing the reality that God is very displeased with you, and in case you didn't figure it out, this is why so many among you are so terribly sick, and this is why some of you have even died. Because you do not repent, you have not repented, you are not seeing the offense of your sin to your Father. Now, I want to be really clear about this. I don't want to rip anything kicking and screaming out of context. The specific context of this instruction is regarding the Lord's Supper. But it is not the only place where God passes the judgment of death on people who belong to Him. May I remind you of a couple in Acts called Ananias and Sapphira? What did they do? They lied about money that they received for some property that they sold. Peter said, look, it was yours to do with as you will. You haven't lied to men, you've lied instead to God. Right? In the end, we can abuse God's grace by the way that we live our lives. And it is a dangerous thing to presume upon that. It is a dangerous thing for us to say that we are safe from the consequences of it, because sometimes God is just going to say, I've given you a lack of peace. I've given you a lack of my understanding. I've gone through all of these things, and at every single one of them, you've hardened your heart even more against me, and now it's just time for you to be done. Beloved, we as the people of God need to remember that we serve God. By definition, the power of life and death is in His hand. By definition, we belong to Him. He does not belong to us. Okay? And the willful ignorance that strikes against His sovereign love and His sovereign power in our lives is something that is a very dangerous play. It's something that is very disturbing, and it can create very real consequences. Now, I do want to remind you of this. Bear in mind that we all live by grace. Okay? And so it becomes very easy for us when we see somebody else being off the rails, ignorant and insane, to look at them and to go, right? It's easy for us to become puffed up with our own not acting like them. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 12, says this. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Okay? Now, I want you to understand there's two parts to this. We usually quote verse 13 when people are really under their circumstances and are really getting beat up, and we like to tell them, look around for the window, find the way that God has given you grace. But we can also take these two verses together as encouragement for us to remember that if you have not fallen, it is only because God has sustained you and given you grace and given you a way of escape so that His mercy is made evident in your life, and you need to be very cautious and very careful when you're looking at somebody whose life is off the rails, that you do not become puffed up with pride and arrogance about things that you haven't done and they have. Okay? Because in the end, you know what you know, you believe what you believe, you understand what you understand, you obey what you obey, because God's mercy has given you every single dredged up drop of it. Your life lives on the mercy of God. It is His compassion, okay? Your natural state is ignorance. Your natural state is going astray. Your natural state is to work in rebellion against God and do everything that you can to undo His power in your life. That is the natural condition of man. And if you are not in that condition, it is because God Himself has made you different. And if you remain different, it is because God Himself sustains you. There is great hope in this, beloved. There is great power in this. And that also then bears great fruit in our lives, where we understand that we ourselves are called to compassion. Okay? If Christ Himself has compassion on the ignorant, and Christ is our Lord, what do you think He wants us to have for the ignorant? Compassion, right? It's very easy for us to listen to people say things that are spiritually stupid and become very, very arrogant about what we know and they don't. Okay? It's very easy for us to listen to people spouting all kinds of drivel and all kinds of insane things and feel very superior because they believe that. Right? That's not a response that honors God. We're called to be compassionate. We're called to look on them with love and concern and a desire to share the truth with them and a desire to come alongside them and do what is needful to help draw them out. You see, there are many, many varied traps and difficulties for us in this. There is a fact that we ourselves become, I don't know, inundated. We become almost addicted to feeling superior. There is this reality in us that says, boy, I'm really crushing it now. I really got this down. Look at me. And that whole thing changes the way that you present yourself to other people. It changes how they see you. It changes how you interact. It changes your very person into something that may not be what you want it to be. Because in the end, moral and spiritual ignorance is common to everybody. Okay? And when somebody is morally and spiritually ignorant, they're ignorant to their ignorance. Right? They don't understand what they don't understand. They don't know what they don't know. And they're very confident in the things that they think they know, but they are unaware of their own depravity, and they are unconscious of the terrible nature of their own sin, and they are blind to their inability to do good. In short, they are exactly what you were before God snatched you from the fire. Okay? They don't get it. They don't understand. And in one sense, we've been talking this whole time about how that's a willful decision on our part. In one sense, it's their fault. But in another sense, understand that you are not that way because God had mercy on you. You didn't do that. God did. He had great mercy on you. And yes, they should be accountable for the things that they're doing and the things that they're thinking wrongly. But at the same time, we should ourselves have broken hearts for them because God has not called them yet. Because apart from His mercy, there is no hope. It also means that they're blind to the way of salvation. So they're going to chase after other ways, right? They're going to pursue other imaginings. They're going to pursue other processes. They're going to have wrong and dangerous knowledge about Christ and about the one true path to peace. They're going to be pursuing things that people tell them that are not based in Scripture. And they are usually very scornful of anybody who believes the truth. And they are usually very scornful of the truth itself when it is explained to them. You have two options. You can either become arrogant and angry, or you can have compassion. Right? In the end, God calls us to have compassion. It doesn't matter how they treat you in regards to what you're saying. It doesn't matter if they're scornful. It doesn't matter if they're hostile. It doesn't matter if they're mean. You should still have compassion. I'm not telling you to go out and get yourself hurt, but you should have compassion. You should have a heart that says, oh God, please, save them. Change them. Have mercy on them, God. We don't seem to have any trouble having compassion on some critter that got, you know, half run over by a car, and we go, oh, look, a poor thing, he's all hurt and wounded, and our hearts break for them. Why can we not have the same level of compassion for a fellow human being? Right? Our rhetoric should not be filled with a diatribe of anger and hostility. Yes, we need to speak truth. And yes, they will accuse us of being hateful because what we say is contrary to what they want, but let us understand that our hearts should be compassionate. They are trapped just as you were before God rescued you. And maybe you weren't trapped in what they're trapped in, but it doesn't change the basic nature of things. Because in the end, they are unable to recognize Jesus. They might even believe that they believe in Jesus, but it's a Jesus of their own imagination. It's a Jesus that doesn't match the God of the Bible. And they can't see the difference. They don't have a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, so they're not even able to understand their own conscience, right? They're not even able to understand what's going on inside of them. They are unregenerate, and they are unaware of the Spirit's power to change us. And they're unable to understand the truth that the Spirit teaches us. All of these things must provoke compassion in us. And I want to point you back again, as we wrap this up, into the Christ who had compassion and has compassion, not only as high priest, but I want to think with you just for a minute about his interaction with a bunch of dirty, arrogant, worldly fishermen and Pharisees and Levites and tax collectors and zealots and rebels. And we have a collective name for this ragtag group of people. We call them the disciples, right? But Jesus was compassionate to them. We know that he offered to teach them, right? He offered to give them what they needed. He called them to himself, and he made of them his own disciples. He continually taught them with parables, right, with little tales, including what they could take in at the time. And when they could no longer take it in or couldn't put the dots together to understand what he was teaching, he often would go back and then explain to them what he was saying by the parables that he was teaching. And he made a distinction to them at one point wherein he was talking about the parables, and he said, I teach in parables because right now it's not for them to know the truth. I'm teaching these things so that you might know the truth. So we look at the parables, right, as if to say that Jesus was teaching the multitudes with these great stories. That, you know, and I hear preachers say this, and yes, the parables of Jesus are great stories and they teach us great spiritual truth. But the point of the parables, according to Jesus himself, was that his disciples were unable to understand what they needed to know. Right? The people that believed in him couldn't get it. And so in my mind, you kind of see Jesus set back and scratch his head and go, well, they didn't understand the sixth grade stuff. Okay, kindergarten, here we go. Right? And so he taught them in parables. And he taught them things that they needed to know. And when they couldn't understand, he went back and explained it so that they would. He was gracious to them. He was kind to them. He repeated the lessons with patience. You ever notice sometimes the same parable or the same truth gets taught over and over? You wonder why that is? Well, they didn't get it. So he taught them again, right? He demonstrated compassion in how he dealt with his disciples. He never despised them, but he continued to offer to them life. He continued to offer to them his own heart. He continued to offer them the fact that he loved them. Right? The relationship that Jesus had with the disciples is just the most amazing thing to spend time considering and studying. Because his love for them is just so evident in everything that he did. He loved them. And no matter what happened, he never threw them away. Right? Even Judas, the disciple who was prophesied to betray him, the one who Jesus said was the exception to the fact that I haven't lost any of them. He called him a son of perdition. Do you notice how Jesus interacted with him the last time they met? You betray me with a kiss? Go ahead. You know? When he was departing from it, he told them, go do what you have to do and do it quickly. Right? There's no scorn in his voice. There's no hatred in his bearing towards Judas. I've asked this question before, and I'm convinced that it's true. What is the basic difference between Judas and Peter and their sins against Christ in the last day of his life? What is the basic difference? What? Peter repented. Judas did not. I firmly believe that if Judas had truly repented and come back and said, I'm sorry, I can't believe I did that, that he would still have been counted as a disciple that was carrying forward the church. The compassion that Christ has for those who he has set his love upon, it is beyond our ability to understand. But it is not beyond our ability to at least see and seek to emulate. Because he had compassion on us when we were in the same boat. When we were ignorant, when we were foolish, when we were astray. He had the same compassion on us. And beloved, that should compel us to deal with the world in a slightly different manner. I'm not saying don't speak the truth. Okay, I'm the last person on the planet who would ever tell you to compromise the truth. But how we go about speaking the truth should be filled with love and compassion and pity. Because they are every bit as trapped as we once were. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would let the lesson of your truth be driven into us in such a way that we would be transformed. God, show us your mercy and show us your grace so that our lives would be effective, powerful displays of your glory. Help us to love you as you deserve to be loved. And help us to obey you in every way. And God, I pray that you would help us to emulate the risen Christ so that our lives would reflect his compassion and his name would not be stained by our lips. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.